I was just thinking about that this morning. You know, we're all wired up and technological now for our services, and I was thinking, boy, if the power goes out, what are we going to do? Might have to just use the Bible and that's it. That would be so strange, won't it? But we get so, so used to all this technology that when we have events like are happening, it's on. Have you got it?
Yep.
Okay. All right. So when we have events like this happening, we are, it's like, man, how can they allow that? Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21. Now today we're going to cover five verses, and that's sort of a moderate section, but because I like them so much, I'm going to do it twice. So I'm going to preach two messages out of the same passage, one this morning and one this afternoon. And I've sort of done this lately. Those of you might be wondering what I'm doing, but I spend so much time preparing my Acts notes that I find, I'm ready to go for another message from Acts, so I'm doing it on the afternoon. So today we're going to do one in the morning and one in the afternoon, and it's all about this same passage. And part of the reason for using the same passage twice is that the first message will deal with an issue surrounding this text. And our afternoon message will deal with the point of the text. There are some passages, and I used an illustration some years ago to describe this. Now, we have to start this off by asking you a question. How many of you listen to AM radio in your vehicles anymore? Does anybody listen to the radio in your car? Marlene, you're the only one. Anybody else? Couple of you, James? Okay. Well, I used to listen. Now I've got audiobooks. I'm listening to audiobooks all the time. I'm listening to an excellent one right now. But I used to listen to talk radio when I was driving around town. But you know how when you go on certain streets, you get under one of those big power lines, and then there's static. And even if you're listening to a station from Vancouver, for example, and you're driving down Craigflower, you'll get a bit of the station and a lot of those power lines on Craigflower Road. At least that's the way it used to be. I don't know. I haven't done this for so many years. I've forgotten what it's like. But the station will fade in and fade out because you've got all this interference from the power lines, all this static. Well, some passages are like this. You read the passage and there's an issue that distorts the message of the passage. All you can think about and all you can hear when you're reading the passage is this argument or issue that's in the Christian world where somebody has used this passage for a particular thing and you're not really thinking about the message of the passage. And that's what's going on today. It's perhaps not as bad as some passages. The place that I originally taught this, there was a passage that I used, and it was one where everybody thinks about one thing, and it was quite obvious. This one, maybe not quite so obvious. Maybe it's just those who are into the issues in Christianity who will hear the static, but it's certainly one that, to me, there are two things going on here. One is what people say about this passage, and the other is what the passage itself says. So this morning, we're going to deal with what people say about this passage. So here it is for us. We're going to begin reading in verse 10, Acts chapter 21, verse 10 through 14. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. All right, so that's our prophecy. Now, what is the static around this passage? Well, the static is the gift of prophecy and the accuracy of what Agabus prophesied concerning Paul in particular. And so our message today is called the gift of prophecy for this morning. And here's the proposition. The gift of prophecy, like all supernatural sign gifts, belongs only to special periods of salvation history. Prophecy is not for the present time. Now, that's a bold proposition in some circles, but that's what I'm going to work on today. The gift of prophecy, like all supernatural sign gifts, belongs only to special periods of salvation history. Prophecy is not for the present time. Now, that's going to disappear. Those of you who are taking notes, it'll show up again later, and you'll be able to have a look at it. So let's talk about the doctrine of the prophets and prophecy. The doctrine of the prophets and prophecy. So let's define, first of all, what is a prophet? I've got some definitions from some Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias. This one comes from ISBE, what we call ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And in this article, they say, according to the uniform teaching of the Bible, the prophet is a speaker of or for God. A speaker of or for God. I put that in bold there. His words are not the production of his own spirit, but come from a higher source. For he is at the same time also a seer who sees things that do not lie in the domain of natural sight or who hears things which human ears do not normally receive. And he refers us to 1 Samuel 9:9 where Navi, speaker, and Roeh, seer, are used as synonymous terms. Okay, a speaker of or for God. That's the key thing in that definition. From Easton's Bible Dictionary, it's defined this way. The prophet proclaimed the message given to him as the seer beheld the vision of God. Thus a prophet was a spokesman for God. He spake in God's name and by his authority. So that's an important thing to consider. The prophet is somebody who is speaking for God. When he speaks, it is as if God himself is speaking. That's a very important thing to note. In the Bible, that's what a prophet is. And so if we are going to consider whether there are prophets today, we need to consider whether or not God is still speaking directly to people in that way. That's a very important question because there are people who claim that they have the gift of prophecy and that they do indeed prophesy. Now, the main thing about prophecy, it is not the word of man, but it is the word of God. And this again comes from ISBE. And the article goes on to say the main thing is that he must have been able to sharply to distinguish the contents of this voice from his own heart. In other words, the voice that he's hearing. When God is speaking to him and through him, he needs to be able to distinguish that this is indeed God. It's not just something he made up in his own imagination. That's a very important distinction. He needs to distinguish the contents of this voice from his own heart, that is, from his personal consciousness. Only in this way is he capable of speaking to the people in the name of God and able to publish his word as that of Jehovah. In this case, he is the speaker of Jehovah or the mouth of the Lord. He gives us a couple of references there. There is a divine test for the prophets. God laid it out in the scriptures, even really with not the first person who was named a prophet. I think I'll mention this later on, I'm not sure in this message or whatever, Abraham was the first person who was named as a prophet. Moses is sort of the quintessential prophet. He is the defining element of the prophet. He's sort of he's the first prophet because, in fact, he's the one who introduces Abraham to us. So in Deuteronomy 18, there's a test for the prophets. And here it is. It's a longer section. I'm going to read that to you as well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you. He's speaking to Moses, God is. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. An important rule concerning prophecy. If somebody is prophesying to you, they are giving you the voice of God. If it's the voice of God, God will require it of you. You have to obey. So if I were to, you know, say I have a voice of God from you and you all need to raise $1 million for me. Now you'd probably fire me, I think. I hope you would. Okay? But you see, that's the difference. Obviously that's kind of crass, and most people, even those who claim to be prophets, are a little more subtle than that. I recall a guy, a preacher in the 30s, I heard about, who used to say, money is the root of all evil, so give it to me. And he literally did. I don't know where he got that out of the Bible, but that's what he taught. All right, so we'll carry on here in verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. That's another important. This is the big test. If somebody speaks something that is not in God's name, that is not the word of God, he incurs the death penalty. That's serious. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Here's the test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So you won't listen to him. And here's the key. Absolute accuracy is essential. The prophet who prophesies must speak the truth from God. And if it does not come to pass, he is not a prophet from God, and he has incurred on himself the death penalty. That's what God says here. That prophet shall die. That's how serious God takes this. Now, that's the background. That's the Bible doctrine concerning prophets. In these days, in the last century, a little over the last century, 120 years or so, there has risen a movement within the church called the Charismatic Movement. And the things that they believe in are the spectacular sign gifts. Initially, it was especially the gift of tongues and the gift of healing. And prophecy was brought in as well, but it wasn't, I don't think, the main thing. Now, there's a problem with those gifts. They were unverifiable. Now, when they first began speaking in tongues, they were certain, many of these early charismatics, they were certain that they were speaking in actual languages. And there were some of them that went off to foreign countries and determined to be missionaries and preach the gospel. And they went to, somebody went to India, tried speaking in tongues, and no one could understand them. And I'm not making this up. This actually happened. And they came back to the United States in embarrassment and shame because their gift was not a gift. It wasn't true. Well, then they came up with the idea, well, we're speaking heavenly languages. Okay? Well, how do you verify that? Well, somebody else gets up and says, well, I have the gift of interpretation, and he said, and they make something up. How do you verify it? All right? If it's not verifiable. It's not the way God works. God speaks truth in ways that you can verify. There were amongst the charismatics anecdotal healings. I recall reading the autobiography of one of these fellows. He was a charismatic leader in Canada, and he claimed that he had healed somebody of a tumor Now, how do you know he healed somebody of a tumor? Well, this person came, they complained of illness, and he laid his hands on this person and could feel the tumor in his underneath the person's skin. And as he prayed for him, he felt the tumor melt away. Well, how do you prove that? How do you prove that? He just said it. How do you prove that that happened? It's unverifiable. Well, in some of these things, the tongues and the healings are less emphasized, it seems, these days. I mean, they're still emphasized in some churches, but it's not the big thing. The big thing these days is prophecy and people getting a word from God. Now, these people claim to have be giving a prophecy. They will have a word for you, all right? And the prophecies that these prophets claim almost always fail to come to pass. And since false prophecies incur the death penalty, now, nobody in the church is saying, okay, we're going to stone you to death now because you have a false prophecy. Nevertheless, since the prophecy, the doctrine of prophecy is so serious in the Bible, as we looked at it in Deuteronomy 18, those who are claiming to issue prophecies that don't come to pass have a problem. And so they came to a solution to that problem. And as the charismatic movement matured, they began to develop some serious Bible scholars. One of them, notably, is named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem he's a very popular theologian. I've heard him speak on a recording. He seems a very sincere man. However, he has come up with an idea that in the New Testament, prophets made mistakes. He claims that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy. And this next quote comes from a book he wrote called The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, which I have in my library. I've read about half of it. I couldn't stomach keeping on. It was just so bad. Like, he's a good scholar, but he's so committed to this idea that he just does terrible exegesis to prove his point. Anyway, here's his point. Prophecy in ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. And so the doctrine that is being taught amongst charismatics today is that prophets, New Testament prophets, are people who will utter an impression. It doesn't necessarily have to be true. They can make mistakes. It's something that they feel that God has sort of revealed to them. So the New Testament prophets, according to Grudem and many charismatics, don't have to be accurate, and they don't incur the death penalty. They don't have any Bible revelation for this. They just have made this up. But they do attempt to gain proof. And one of the things that Grudem relies on very heavily is this story about Agabus that we just read in Acts 21. That's why there's static around this passage. Because people look at this and say, is Agabus telling the truth? All right? So here's the message of Agabus. Agabus says the Jews will bind Paul. I should have put this verse on the screen, but I didn't. Maybe you've got your Bible open. Look down there to verse 11. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. Right? So the first point is the Jews at Jerusalem will tie Paul up. Right? And then he says they will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So there's the two things they're going to do. They're going to tie Paul up and they're going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That is to the Romans. Well, what happened at Paul's arrest? Coming up in a chapter or so. Well, the Jews tried to beat Paul to death. And the Romans rescued him from the Jews, put him in custody, and put him in chains. So the Jews didn't deliver Paul, according to Grudem and the Charismatics, the Jews didn't deliver Paul to the Romans, and the Jews didn't tie him up. The Romans did. All right, so, Agabus got the general idea right, but he was mistaken in the specifics. All right, so that is the issue. Grudem's conclusion is that Agabus erred, thus demonstrating that New Testament prophets give general impressions that don't have to be accurate. Okay? And here's another quote from him where he's commenting on the 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which is the section that is dealing with the sign gifts in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, Paul thought of prophecy at Corinth as something quite different from the prophecy we see, for instance, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, or in many parts of the Old Testament. There, a divine authority of actual words is claimed by or on behalf of the prophets. But the prophecy we find in 1 Corinthians, while it may have been prompted by a revelation from God, notice he puts quotes around that, had only the authority of the merely human words in which it was spoken. The prophet could err, could misinterpret, could be questioned or challenged at any point. That's his claim. All right, so that's enough to establish the static around our message. I've sort of given you a little bit of the background of the doctrine. I've given you the teachings of the charismatics here, especially Wayne Grudem. And that's basically, there's a whole lot more to this. The whole article in ISB, it's quite long, on prophets and prophecy. It's very excellent, well done. There's many books that are written about this. In fact, and I mentioned that Grudem has a book on it himself, although it is one that I think is poorly done. And it's worth being able to refer to, but it's not worth reading all that much, in my opinion. It's not that edifying. But anyway, so that's the doctrine. There's the doctrine of the prophets, the doctrine that the Bible teaches, and the doctrine that the charismatics teach. Right? The charismatics are saying that New Testament prophets can make mistakes. That's their doctrine. And they use Agabus as sort of a proof text of their doctrine. All right, so let's talk now about the accuracy of Agabus. Did Luke consider Agabus an accurate prophet? Well, Luke introduces Agabus as a prophet of God. So there's two passages, Acts 11, verse 27 to 28, and then our passage that we are in today. So Acts 11 says, Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, in this particular prophecy, we spent some time talking about this. This clearly took place. There are historical records that what Agabus predicted actually came to pass, and it prompted the church in Antioch to raise an offering for the church in Jerusalem, way back in Acts chapter 11. We talked about that some months ago. It might have been a couple of years ago. I don't remember when we were in Acts 11. And the thing about this was, I think if I recall correctly, I didn't put it in these notes today, but this was in 46 A.D. And so it's quite clearly, or maybe 44 or 46, and it quite clearly is something that actually happened in history. It's something that Luke is saying, here comes this prophet. He began to indicate, notice these words, by the Spirit. He was prophesying by the Spirit that there would be a famine, and it took place. All right, so there's the accuracy of Agabus as a prophet of God on the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. Here's the second time. Our passage today, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now notice that. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In other words, Agabus is making a claim that the Holy Spirit is saying what he goes on to say about the binding of Paul, the delivering of him over to the Romans. So here's the question. If Luke didn't think Agabus was accurate, why did he include his prophecy here? I think the very fact that this passage is included in the book of Acts, in conjunction with the previous warnings that Paul is receiving about going to Jerusalem, and then the subsequent arrest and trial of Paul in Jerusalem, is very strong evidence for Luke's opinion concerning the accuracy of Agabus. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Paul borrows the identical language when he later describes his arrest in Acts 28:17. So I'm going to give you two passages again. First is our passage. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, here's Paul testifying to the Roman Jews. Remember, he's in prison. He's a prisoner. He's in Rome. And he invites the Jews who lived in Rome, non-believing Jews. He invites them to come and meet with him. He can't go to them. They have to come to the house where he's under house arrest. And so he calls them together. So it says, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Now notice that word that I put in bold. Agabus said, the Jews will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Look what Paul says. I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Paul uses the exact same word. I was delivered over. Now, if Paul thought the Jews delivered him over to the Romans and testified so, is Agabus wrong? Obviously not. Or else maybe Paul was just mistaken. Actually, the Romans rescued him from the Jews, right? Is that right? You see, so I think that this presents a huge problem for those who are trying to attack the prophecy of Agabus and say, oh, he made a mistake. All right? And there's one more point. This one gets a little technical. Okay? And I have a quote here. I sort of somewhat hesitate to give you these technical quotes because it's a little technical. But here's the point. I'll give you the point, and then I'll read you the quotes. The point is this. The verbs that are used here in this prophecy are causative. The action of the Jews caused the arrest and incarceration of Paul. All right? So this is a grammatical point. I'm sorry for the grammar, but anyway, here we go. So here comes, the first one comes from Darrell Bock's commentary. He says, the reference to Jewish involvement in the binding here is causative in force. The Jews will not physically bind Paul, but will be responsible for his being arrested. So that's the point that's made in the commentary. And you'll notice in his notes there, he cites Wallace on a certain page, which I looked up because I have Wallace. Okay, so here's Wallace. This is Daniel Wallace, and this is his book, The Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. All right, so sorry to bother you with all these technical details, but here's Wallace. Recently, some scholars have argued that Agabus's prophecy was not right on target and that one could not appeal to the causative verb to support its accuracy. The argument is that causative verbs imply volition on the part of the ultimate agent. This is not necessarily so. Luke's usage, in particular, involves unwitting causative agents. And then he cites two verses as examples. Now, these verses, I hope, will explain what we mean by causative verbs. Okay? This is a little too technical. That's why I'm glad we have enough power so you can see the screen so far. All right, so Acts 1:18. This is describing Judas. Now, this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. I guess I didn't have to read the whole verse, did I? But, all right, but you know the story of Judas, how he went and he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple that after the betrayal of Jesus, he refused the money, he threw it back to the Jews, and then he went out and hanged himself. All right? Now, notice this. Now, and then what did they do with the money? Oh, it's blood money. We can't put it in the temple offering. It was the money they paid him. Don't quite know how this didn't make them unclean. But anyway, that was their logic. So we have to go, let's go and buy a field and we'll make it a burial place for paupers. And that's where Judas was buried. All right? Now, notice how this man acquired a field. That's a causative verb. He didn't intend, he didn't go, okay, you guys, I'm going to go kill myself. You go buy a field to bury me in. He didn't say that. But the money came from him and ended up being the place that he was buried, right? That's a causative verb. He didn't cause it by his own will, but he caused it. You see? And then here's this other verse John 1:10, a different idea entirely. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Right, so this is 1 John teaching about sin. If we are so arrogant to say that we have not sinned, we cause God to be a liar. Now, somebody who's saying that isn't trying to say, "Oh, I want to make God a liar." But what they are in effect doing is saying they're making God's word to be not true if what they say is true. That's a causative verb. So when we come to this passage, Acts 21, verse 11. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles. The ultimate cause of Paul's arrest and imprisonment by the Romans was the action of the Jews. And so Agabus is absolutely accurate in what he says. So the point that I'm making here, there's three reasons. Luke includes this passage in the book of Acts. Paul uses the same language to describe his own arrest and imprisonment. And then this technical, grammatical argument that the Jews were ultimately the cause of Paul's arrest and imprisonment. All right. So the accuracy of Agabus. We see no justification for New Testament prophecy allowing for errors. Right? Big point. So now, spiritual gifts today. The spiritual gifts are signs. 1 Corinthians 14:22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Right? So they're both sign gifts. Now that's interesting that Paul uses that word to describe both of these gifts. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:12, a less familiar verse, but one that's important. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So all of these sensational and supernatural things that the apostles were done are called by Paul the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. They're particularly connected with the apostolic age. And there's one more fact that we need to note about these signs, these things that are given as signs, and that is 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And by knowledge, there's a supernatural gift of knowledge that's in the list of sign gifts. So that's what that's about. All right, but here's the thing. The sign gifts have an end point, right? 1 Corinthians 13:8 says that. Now, if you believe 1 Corinthians 13:8 is inspired scripture, you have to agree that the sign gifts will come to an end. Now, the question is, when? When? That is the big question. That's the debate. When will they disappear? All right, so the history of sign gifts. Let's think about the miracles. In the Bible, there's actually only several key periods in which miracles, at-will miracles, proliferate. Now, there are miracles where God delivers Israel and so forth, and there are other miraculous things that happen, but there are three major periods when at-will miracles. That means somebody can go up and lay their hand on somebody and heal them. Or as Moses did, he can strike a rock and the water will come gushing out. And so on and so forth. These are what I call at-will miracles. These are the sign gifts. Alright, so there's three periods. Number one, Moses. And to a lesser extent, Joshua. Okay? Elijah and Elisha. Now, some of the other prophets occasionally had some little gift, perform some sign. But mostly, when you read the Old Testament, it's those two periods, Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Those are the big periods of miraculous gifts. And then in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles. And then I want to say, none since. None since. There haven't been, since the age of the apostles, there have not been at-will miracles happening in the church. Now, things happen that people say, oh, that was a miracle. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but that is not a sign gift. A sign gift is when you can go up and touch some blind man's eyes and he sees. Or you can lift a lame man up and he can walk. Or as Peter said to the man in the temple, get up and walk. And he leapt up and ran into the temple shouting and praising God. All right, so that's a sign gift. That's not what's happening today. Those are miracles. Now, under the prophets, I mentioned that Abraham was the first one called a prophet in the Bible. Moses is the archetypical prophet. After Moses, maybe Joshua, there are none or few until Samuel. Samuel is mentioned as a prophet. Samuel apparently established a school of the prophets, and during the period of the kings, prophets attended the king. Some of them were true prophets. Some of them were false prophets. And there were certain notable named prophets during the age of the kings. There was notable writing prophets during the age of the kings. And of course, we have them in our Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Okay, those are during the period of the kings. I think I got them all. I'm not sure. But I have left off Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. They were post-exile prophets, not during the period of the kings. And then came John the Baptist. There was 400 silent years from Malachi to John the Baptist. No prophets. No prophets. And then Jesus and the apostles and certain individuals in the New Testament were called prophets. So, in the New Testament terms, prophets signify speaking under the extraordinary influence of the Holy Ghost. Says one, where's that coming from? Oh, that comes from Isby again. After the apostles, I have a very technical term in my notes here. After the apostles, crickets. Crickets. Nothing. I have a quote again from Isby. This gift ceased more and more as the Christian church more and more developed on the historical basis of revelation as completed in Christ. All right. Now, I've been quoting Isby. This author, Von Aureli, thinks that prophecy never completely ceased. So I do have to, in honesty, I have to say he does think that there may have been still prophets throughout the age of the church. But he doesn't allow for prophets who make errors. That's the difference between him and Grudem. All right. So, there's that last quote. This gift ceased more and more as the Christian church, more and more, developed on the historical basis of revelation as completed in Christ. What is that? You see, that's the Bible. When the church was young, the Bible had not been gathered. The New Testament had not been gathered. The apostles were writing letters. Four of them were writing gospels. Of course, they weren't bound into one book. But there were certain books. And when we start looking at the books that the church has collected and preserved and considered to be the Word of God, it is the books that we find in our New Testament There are other books that are ancient that some churches thought were important, but they were not considered scripture. So once we had all the books that are considered scripture, prophecy stopped in the history of the church. So that brings us to the proposition. The gift of prophecy, like all supernatural sign gifts, belongs only to special periods of salvation history. Prophecy is not for the present time. Now, when we read the book of Revelation, we find that it is quite likely that there will be sign gifts in that period after the church is raptured out of the world and there is great trouble on the earth and there's all kinds of things happening. There are going to be people who will be raised up to be followers of God, who some of them will be given supernatural gifts to authenticate their message. And they will become spokesmen for God in the end, in the time of the end. But that time is not now. So our attention should focus on the Bible. It is our only authoritative guide. Anything that contradicts the Bible should be ignored. And so that's the message from the static. The message from the static is, believe the Bible. Don't get all caught up in the emotion and the excitement and the drama of the charismatic world. It's a trap for you spiritually. And it will sidetrack you from the direction you need to go in your spiritual walk. So, the gift of prophecy. This afternoon we'll talk about what Agabus actually was talking about, and a big theme in the passage, the will of God. We'll talk about that this afternoon. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had this morning into considering the gift of prophecy. Lord, I pray that you'll help us as we consider how to think about the Bible and about its place in our lives, and how to think about men who are proclaim themselves to be spokesmen for you. Lord, help us to realize that only those who preach the Bible are those whom we should listen to. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.